Let us open God's Word tonight. Once again, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And as we've seen, verses 11 through 22 is a unit of thought in this particular epistle. And so we'll be reading from verses 11 all the way to 22. But our concentration tonight will be to continue with this study as it's coming to us from verses 13 to verse 18. That will be our concentration tonight. Let us hear from God's Word, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. This is God's Word. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Next week we'll be concentrating exclusively on verse 17. So this evening we'll be considering verses 13 and following. There's just sometimes that our morning message coincides very perfectly with the evening, and this happens to be one of those. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for the new creation. Lord, we long for the new heavens and new earth. We know, Father, that by your Spirit you've made us already participants in that recreation. Our Father, we ask that as those who bear new life because of your Spirit, give us great insight tonight, illumine our minds and our hearts to this text, that we might understand more deeply your plan of salvation, your working in redemptive history, and where we fit into that story. And I pray, Father, above all, that you would lift our eyes to Christ and see more of the magnitude of his work for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Every year around Christmas time, we will hear these words quoted from Isaiah chapter 9. And though many years after this was written, we find that this was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ that was being spoken of, that one who would come from Bethlehem as the Prince of Peace. Yet as we find in our passage this evening, the peace did not come through his birth. The peace ultimately would come through this one's death. And tonight we're going to discover that Paul intends to open us up for us two types of peace, as we see here in verses 13 and following. The first is a horizontal peace. We need to give consideration to a horizontal peace. Now, you're going to note that Paul enjoys using spatial terms whenever he tries to describe his message. He uses the words near and the word far. He does this not just metaphorically, but he actually uses this spatial terminology of near and far in a very literal sense as well. The people of Israel's relationship to God had a real spatial dimension to it, if you think about it for just a moment. They were indeed spatially near to God, for God had spatially chosen to make himself near to them. Nearness to God was something that the Israelites could simply see by lifting up their heads and opening their eyes. They could see spatially the nearness of God. while standing around the base of Mount Sinai, if you recall. They looked up at the top of the mountain where only Moses could go. And what did they see? They saw God in His theophanic glory there at the top of that mountain. They saw these clouds and this lightning, this fiery presence of thunder and hearing God's voice even speaking from the mountain. There was a real spatial aspect to the people of Israel in their knowledge of God being near to them. This would convert over into God's coming in yet another theophanic glory cloud whenever the tabernacle was built and He descended in this glory cloud filling the tabernacle. And then later we find the same thing taking place with the temple, this physical, tangible, visual nearness of God with His people. They were near to God because God had drawn near to them. And this was known in a very spatial terminology. And indeed, God's people would journey to Jerusalem where the temple was located, bringing their sacrifices, bringing their worship to God. And this journey included moving their legs, coming near spatially to the very presence of God as they neared Jerusalem. To be within the commonwealth of Israel was to have the grand privilege of having access to God. To not be within the commonwealth of Israel was to be, as we saw last week, without Christ, aliens, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope, and without God in the world. To summarize that, as Paul puts it here, you are far off. See, he uses spatial terminology. To not be among the commonwealth of Israel is to be far off. Verse 13. Israel was so near to God, or I should say Israel who was near to God, was to be holy. They were to be separate from all of the other peoples who were far off. And God made sure that that would be the case. One of the ways that God made sure that His people would be set apart, different, holy from those who were far off, was that He stepped into place certain measures, namely the Mosaic Law. This was a theocratic community. The law of commandments that God would provide them would regulate their very lives on a weekly basis. There were the laws of purification that would make this people separate from the Gentile world. There were laws pertaining to what they could eat. There were laws pertaining to what they couldn't eat that would protect them from entering into table fellowship with Gentiles. Again, guarding and protecting their holiness and their separateness from those that were afar. There were ordinances that were pertaining to how they could become, quote, purified if they had become defiled by coming in contact with the Gentile world and those elements of impurity they would come in contact with. There were the commandments concerning how they were to properly worship, what kind of animals they were to bring, what would be involved in their worship before God, which ones to bring and which animals not to bring. There were laws pertaining to who they could marry and who they couldn't marry. Again, to guard the commonwealth of Israel as being a holy and separate people, those who were near to God over against those who were afar off. And as we know, there was even legislation within Israel itself that would even call upon Israel to exterminate Gentiles as they went into the promised land to occupy the land of God and to purify and to make holy that particular plot of real estate. Now, these commandments and legislations naturally were creating a barrier between the commonwealth of Israel, those who were near to God, and those Gentiles who were afar. There was even hostility, enmity between the Jewish world and the Gentile world. And the legislation that God had put in place kept them at odds with one another in certain respects. In many respects, if you even think about it, the Jews were a really strange people to the rest of the world. I mean, they were regulated by all of these different commands and different ordinances, and they were strange, to say the least. To the Greco-Roman world, the Jews were looked upon as those who kind of had an inhospitable way of life. Their life didn't allow for much inbreaking of others to be a part of that community, even sometimes creating anti-Jewish attitudes. There was a barrier between the two. There was a wall of separation between the Jews, Commonwealth of Israel, and those who were afar. Now, Paul might actually particularly have in mind a specific wall. For there is a famous wall inscription that was engraved on the Jerusalem temple that faced the outside of the courtyard that warned Gentiles that if they would have them, that they would only have themselves to blame for their death if they passed into the inner courts. Perhaps that is what he has in mind when he refers to the wall of separation. Talk about far off. Talk about being on the other side of the wall. There literally is a wall of division between the two. And with these spatial parameters in mind, particularly what these spatial parameters communicated in terms of one's relationship with God, let's pick back up with verse 13, where we left off even this past week. Verse 13 of chapter 2, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." So you see this horizontal enmity that had been present all throughout redemptive history is now coming to a close. Those who were far off are now brought near. The wall of separation has been abolished because Christ has invalidated these purification laws, which served as a barrier. He's now abolished the whole concept of a geopolitical people, which he referred to as a holy nation. It was no more. There was no chosen race as a geopolitical entity. For he has brought this typological structure to its actual fulfillment. That which was type has now been fulfilled. We saw this happening, if you recall, in Mark chapter 7 just this past week. If you recall that Jesus says that there's no food from the outside that can defile you. And then Mark makes this parenthetical remark, which is theologically potent. He says, "thus declaring all foods are clean." So even Jesus, within his own ministry, declared that these foods that once you could or could not eat because they would defile you or not defile you, he now declared them all clean. Where there was once enmity, there now is peace. Now, how did all this come about? Well, through him who is peace. Look at verse 14. "For he himself is our peace. Through the blood of Christ, he's brought the far off near, and has brought the near even nearer," as we're actually going to find. For the spatial terms that were employed to speak of someone in reference to a God being in a particular location is now the very temple of God. We find that God indwells this very people by his Spirit. So then in verse 18, if you'll look at it, he says in verse 18, "For through him we both have access to the Father." How do we have access to the Father? Through the Spirit. This God who was once spatially located in a place, he now is actually located in every tribe, kindred, and nation under heaven. He's broken down that wall, and he now indwells his people as the very temple of God. It's very, very significant, very weighty reality. Remember that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was the inauguration of the new creation. When Jesus came, he brought in the new created order. Even though it was inaugurated and we're longing for its consummation, it was nonetheless inaugurated. Now, regeneration, as he tells us in chapter 2 of Ephesians, is spoken of as our participation in new creation. Remember that? To believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ is to become a participant in new creation work. You're a new creature. And that's why Paul employs new creation language when he identifies this horizontal reconciliation. Watch what he does here. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. He says, he has created in himself one new man. You see, a new humanity, a new creation humanity. And then in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one. This is John 17 language, where Jesus, before he goes to his death, praying unto the Father. And what does he say? I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as me and the Father are one. So he's using this new creation language, talking about the enmity is now over. The two have now become a new humanity, a new creation. He's broken down every barrier. All Jews and Gentiles alike have access to God through the blood of Jesus. And see, Paul wants his Gentile audience particular to appreciate what has occurred to them covenantally. They were once outside of the covenant, and now here they are being brought in near. Wow. Well, you might ask, how is it that through Christ's blood there could be unity? How is that blood breaking down enmity? What does blood have to do with this horizontal enmity between these two groups? Well, it is because there is an underlying enmity that has been put to death. And that underlying enmity is not horizontal. That underlying enmity is vertical. Look with me at verse 16. In verse 16 of chapter 2. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. You see, this is remarkable, because what Paul is doing is he's making a shift here. Just like he did back in chapter 1, as well as he did in chapter 2. Remember in chapter 1, he speaks about we Jews. We were the first to hope in Christ. But then through the hearing of the word, you Gentiles also came to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we together have an inheritance. And he calls it our inheritance. He goes from us to you to we. In Ephesians chapter 2, he particularly is talking to Gentiles when he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, walking according to the course of this world, walking according to the passions of the flesh, and so forth and so on. And then he says, among whom we, Jews, once lived in the passions of our flesh and were by nature children of wrath. Wow, to say that about a Jew is very significant. Me, by nature, is a child of wrath. Notice, not child of Abraham. Child of wrath. So here in chapter 2, at the very beginning of chapter 2, he goes from the you Gentiles to the we Jews, who also share with you in this deadness of sin. Like the rest of mankind, we were children of wrath. And now watch what Paul does in our text tonight. Paul, who was primarily talking about Gentiles, in verses 11 and following, which we looked at last week, about how they were estranged, how the Gentiles were afar off from God. They were afar off from Israel. They were aliens. They were strangers. What Paul does now is he shifts this to include Jews, saying that fundamentally, even we Jews were far off. Even we Jews were estranged. Even we Jews were aliens. Because see, what he does here in verse 16 says that he might reconcile both of them to God. What he's saying here is that ultimately, even we Jews, along with you Gentiles, were under sin. We, apart from God, we were alienated from God, fundamentally speaking. We were in just as much need of being reconciled to God as you Gentiles were in need of being reconciled to God. See, he's lumping them together now, just like he had done before in Ephesians. Both Jew and Gentile are in need of reconciliation at a greater level than the horizontal. Yes, they're in need of reconciliation and enmity needs to be put to death between the two. But there's more fundamentally speaking, both parties are in need of a vertical reconciliation with God. Both were aliens from God's kingdom. Both were strangers of God. Watch this. Both of them were without hope. Both of them were without God in this world. It's remarkable what he's doing here. Both of us need this reconciliation. So ultimately, there's a twofold reconciliation in our text, both horizontal, but even more significantly, that which is vertical. And you see, brethren, this reconciliation with God serves as the basis of there being a reconciliation that is enjoyed between Jews and Gentiles. That's the underlying reconciliation that makes the other reconciliation possible. Isn't that remarkable? Then how is this achieved? Well, by the blood of Christ, he says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity through the cross, he says. Now I want you to notice the play on words here. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. He says here, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Did you catch this? Christ has put to death the enmity by being put to death. He's using the same concept here. Christ has killed the enmity by giving himself over to be killed. By his cross work and his crucifixion, he's crucifying, if I can use that language, the enmity. Through his death, he's put to death the enmity. A real nice play on words, speaking volumes to us. You know, generally in Paul's writings, so this is even more poignant, in Paul's writings we find that when he speaks about reconciliation, he usually speaks about God the Father reconciling a people to himself. What's interesting is that Paul doesn't do that in this text. You know, in other texts we find in 1st, 2nd Corinthians, for instance, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He does the same thing in Colossians. But note what he does here in Ephesians 2. We find here that it's Christ that's doing the reconciling. Look at verse 16 once again. He might reconcile them both to God the Father. See, this is the Son that is doing the reconciling of Jews and Gentiles both alike unto God the Father in one body through the cross. So what Paul's doing here is he's stressing the activity of Jesus. He's stressing the fact that this whole matter of reconciliation is coming through the activity of the second person of the Trinity. Where in other letters he focuses on the Father reconciling sinful people to himself, he's now focusing on that mediatory work of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who's bringing about this reconciliation. He's accomplishing the reconciliation by he himself voluntarily going to the cross to kill the enmity by giving himself over to be killed. So again, he stresses here the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing a new humanity about because of it. There's a very penetrating quote by a man who wrote a book that we're actually have in our men's study that is going on now. And it is a quote that goes this way. He says, the prevailing doctrine of justification today is not justification by faith alone. It's not even justification by good works or even justification by a combination of faith and works. The prevailing notion of justification in Western culture today is justification by death. It's assumed that all one has to do to be received into the everlasting arms of God is just to die. Isn't that remarkable? Why is that? Why is that the prevailing notion? Because no one has a sense of the enmity. There's no sense that there's a problem. It's much like the Syrophoenician woman that we found this morning, who was very keenly aware of the problem and all of the strikes that were against her. This Gentile woman recognizes there's a problem, and that's the problem that we face today, is that there are many who
just simply do not acknowledge that there is enmity. And this can even yield hostility whenever you try to point out that there is a problem, that there is need of being reconciled with a holy God. I once officiated a funeral and did not know anyone, just asked by the daughter to officiate. And in the middle of the third minute of the homily of that funeral, people began to stand up and began to walk out of the room. Probably somewhere around 8 folks to 10 folks. And the only reason that occurred was because I spoke the name of Jesus. Even one of the other daughters of the deceased came back into the back of the funeral room and made this motion, pointed at the watch, and said, "It's over." You see, just speaking the name of Jesus and pointing out that the only hope that the deceased has, and the only hope that we have of everlasting life, the only hope we have in this life and in the life to come, is found in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That there's enmity. There's a need for reconciliation. And our eternity hangs in the balance on this matter. It can easily yield a hostility. No one wants to hear that there's need for reconciliation. That there's need for enmity being put to death. You know, Paul is making the statement to these Gentiles that many of his readers, his Gentile readers, would be absolutely shocked by. Lumping Jews into the category of those who are without God, those who are without hope, those who are afar off. You can never imagine ascribing such language to Jews, being far off from God. But Paul places all of them in the same boat, and says that there is need for reconciliation. You know, we sometimes use the word crux in our English language, in our conversation with others. We'll say, you know, the crux of the matter is, or the crux of the issue is. And of course, we just simply mean the essential issue, the crucial and the core matter at hand is this or that. This word in Latin, crux, literally is cross. And this came into our English language to convey that meaning because the cross in relation to Christianity is the crux of the matter. It's the core, the essential matter at hand. So whenever we're talking about being reconciled to God and enmity needing to be taken care of, we find that the very crux of the matter, the crux and the core issue at hand, is the cross. That's the essential message of Christianity, is it not? Is the cross. And Paul's identifying it here in our text. It's the cross that kills the enmity. Christianity is all about the cross because fallen humanity is all about enmity. The crux of our problem is our sin that alienates us from God. And the crux of the solution is the cross. And what this cross speaks is none other than peace, as we've seen. Yeah, even the cross, that thing that in the ancient world that was identified with defeat. It was identified with shame. It was identified with cruelty. Identified with blood and death. Paul associates all that in one word, peace. It's through the cross that peace is brought. Peace with God and peace between Jews and Gentiles. How do you and I respond to such a reality, such a word as peace? Peace. Do we contemplate the gravity of how that impacts our lives even on a daily basis? Hear these words. You are at peace with God. You're at peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose cross work has killed the enmity. You are at peace with God. There's something about being at peace with God and really absorbing the magnitude of that reality and that truth that has a huge impact on an individual. Sadly, that happens oftentimes on one's deathbed, where a believer who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, I'm sure, have loved ones and friends that you've seen this with, who it's amazing how, knowing that the ledge, you're standing on the ledge of eternity, that all of these temporal matters, these temporal issues of one's daily existence, has its way of just fading. All the concerns that one is wrapped up in when it comes to daily living, they seem to fade and dim as one rests in the knowledge that, you know, I am at peace with God. And it dims many of these other temporal concerns. I wonder what it would be like if we lived every day like that. If every day we considered eternity. If every day we considered, even in the morning hour, when all of those things of the world and the matters of and the necessary matters of our temporal life here upon earth come making their way into the day. If we considered from the outset, I'm at peace with God. I'm at peace with God. It has its own way of setting a perspective on the things of our daily lives in this world, does it not? It even has its own way of fading and putting into their proper places the things that we come in contact with each and every week. May we consider tonight the magnitude of our place in redemptive history, having been brought into the very people of God, no longer afar off or strangers. I think most of us in this room are Gentiles. You and I in this room as Gentiles this day has everything to do with Christ's work of bringing about the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile, which we got a glimpse of this morning with the Syrophoenician woman, where we saw Christ going outside the boundaries of Israel, bringing in the Gentiles to faith. But even at a deeper level and more fundamental level, we find that there is this great reconciliation that we share with our Jewish brothers and sisters. That only makes that reconciliation possible is that vertical reconciliation that we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, where we can live in the confidence and the assurance every day of our life that we are at peace with Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to You for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess to You that we often think lightly of the cross. We do not think upon it as we ought, or even consider the weight of it in how it ought to move our hearts and affect our lives, even on a daily basis. Father, help us not to forget the gospel. Help us, Lord Father, each and every day to consider it afresh, to meditate upon it, particularly that which Christ has killed. Through His death, He's brought the death of enmity. Father, help us to live in and out of that reality. May it be the very soil from which we grow and move and live. We love You and we thank You for this work that has been accomplished by and through Him. For it's in Him that we find our hope this night and forevermore. It's His name we pray. Amen.